Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12 is our memory verse for this month. We can maybe extend that to next month as well. And we do have a song that it goes by. And it occurred to me this might be one way to record it stealthily. So please hear the word of God as we read Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. I'm actually going to sing it, and I hope it's not a distraction. I hope it's actually a help. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you, falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's the word of God sung. May God, by His Spirit, apply it to our hearts this day as we gather to worship and study His Word. You may be seated. Last week, we did begin our study on the Sermon on the Mount. We started with the first of two parts on the opening of the Sermon on the Mount, the Manifesto of the King, and that being the Beatitudes, these first 12 verses, I suppose technically the verses 3 through 12. And you might remember, because I keep repeating it, that in the first four chapters of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew made it thoroughly clear what the identity of Jesus Christ was. He thoroughly made the case of Jesus' identity as the long-awaited Messiah and King, the Savior sent from God to save His people from their sin and to Himself. And we know He did this through Scripture fulfillment, using Christ's genealogy, His birth, John the Baptist, Jesus' baptism and His temptation. With Matthew 4, verse 17, there's sort of a subtle transition that begins changing the focus of Jesus' identity to Jesus' authority as Messiah King. And in Matthew 4, 17, we read, From that time on, Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And basically, in a very rough outline of the book of Matthew, the next 12 chapters, we see Jesus largely showing His authority through His authoritative teaching, and His authoritative healing and powerful deeds by His grace and power. And we see then with the Sermon on the Mount, at the beginning of this section of showing His authority, we see His authoritative teaching in the Sermon on the Mount right off the bat. And Jesus had already declared the kingdom of heaven was near, and it was near because He was near. And so now at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches with authority as the King of the kingdom. And He teaches to describe the character and the righteousness of the King and His kingdom, and what is necessary for one to enter and to become a citizen of the kingdom, and what one must be in his character and righteousness as a citizen of the kingdom. And the Beatitudes are the key that unlocks the door to understanding and applying the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus beautifully summarizes the entire sermon in 10 verses, explaining the powerful truth that in order to live as a citizen in Christ's kingdom, we must allow Him to cleanse and to recreate our inner life first. And only then we are able to enter His kingdom according to His character and righteousness, and then to live righteously in His kingdom and counter to the unrighteous world. And the characteristics described in the Beatitudes are to be constant qualities in every Christian as a result of Christ's saving and sanctifying relationship with Him. You might think of the way the first four Beatitudes and the second four Beatitudes contrast. The first four Beatitudes describe the inner qualities of the Christian, while the last four describe the resulting outer qualities that come forth. Roughly, the first four focus on the Christian's relationship to God, and roughly the last four focus on his relationship to his fellow man. The first four Beatitudes show how the sinner comes to God, acknowledging his sinfulness, mourning over his sin, meekly bowing before God, and then hungering after his righteousness and receiving it. And then with the second four Beatitudes in verses 7 through 12, we see the outward result of such an inward change. And again, there's no outline in your bulletin. I know you're disappointed for a second week in hope, but it's, with the Beatitudes, what are you going to do? You just take them one verse at a time, and there's your outline. So our rough outline with these last four Beatitudes is basically going to be, first of all, we'll briefly review the first four. I think it's so important. We had some who were gone last week. I think it's an important thing to get that foundation of the first four. But then we'll spend time then covering the second four Beatitudes. Then we'll close with the summary and close with Christ. Fairly simple. But really, the outline is going through the Beatitudes. You can do that. It's printed in your bulletin as well, so you can follow that. So first of all, I think it's necessary to briefly review the first four, which show the inner qualities of the Christian that then also show forth the relationship of the Christian with his God. And you might remember last time that we looked at the first four, we saw in the progression from being poor in spirit to mourning over sin to meekness to hungering and thirsting after righteousness, we saw in that progression there are three things to be noticing as you walk through them. First of all, that this is the only way to enter Christ's kingdom. But then second of all, these are characteristics of how a citizen in Christ's kingdom should live for all time, not just at the beginning. And thirdly, it's always good as you look through the Beatitudes to see how Christ fulfills these characteristics in his own earthly ministry, in his own earthly life, in his nature. So as we walked through these last week, we looked at the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we said that the person who's poor in spirit recognizes his own spiritual bankruptness before God. He's a spiritually bankrupt beggar before God. He's a sinner unable to save himself. He's totally helpless before and dependent upon God and his mercy. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. And it's so important. It's the most important step because only one who comes to that point can eventually enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's where you must start. But then once the poor in spirit does become a Christian, he continues to recognize his own spiritual poverty left to himself, remembering that he can do all things through Christ, yes, but he can do nothing apart from him. And then the second step was, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the one who recognizes his spiritual bankruptcy before God then mourns over his sin. And only he can know the comfort of God's forgiveness and cleansing. But then the Christian will continue to mourn over sin, his own sin. We've already spoken about that in our worship, that though we're forgiven, the condemnation of our sin cannot be held against us because it's been poured out on Christ still. We do sin. So we have to daily mourn over our sin and come before Christ in repentance and cleansing. And he's faithful and just and does so. We mourn over others' sins. We see examples of that in the Scripture. Seeing the sins of others, we mourn over it, and we mourn over the results of sin, especially in our society. And then we mourn with our brother and mourn with our neighbor to provide comfort to them in their time of need and mourning. The third step then was blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The one who recognizes his own sinfulness and mourns over his sinfulness before God, he turns to God in humility, in meekness, apprehending the mercy of God in Christ. And only this person inherits the earth. Only this person inherits the eternal blessings and reward of the kingdom of heaven. And then the Christian will continue in meekness and humility. Humility is the defining characteristic, certainly one of the top defining characteristics of the Christian. A proud Christian makes no sense. The Christian strives for humility before God and man with Christ as his example. And he is the one who's able to turn the other cheek, to walk the extra mile, as Jesus will eventually teach later in Matthew chapter 5. Then the last of the first four, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. The one who recognizes his own sinfulness and mourns before God, he turns to God in humility, and he hungers and thirsts after Christ's righteousness and repentant faith. Why? Because such righteousness is required by God, and we left to ourselves have none. And so he hungers and thirsts after Christ's righteousness, which is really what the whole Sermon on the Mount is supposed to do for the one reading it. And he is filled, overflowingly filled, and satisfied by Christ himself and Christ's righteousness, satisfying fully all of his needs, both now and forever. And the Christian will continue to strive to know Christ and his righteousness all the more day by day, continually seeking to know Christ and to make him known, not content with anything else. And that's the one who's able to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, as Jesus will later teach in the Sermon on the Mount. So I said it would be brief. It was brief, more brief than you thought. It's not so bad. Those are the first four Beatitudes, but then it takes us in to the last four, the second half. And in verses 7 through 12, we see in these last four the resulting outer qualities. It's not completely cut off between the two, but the focus is on the resulting outer qualities now that the Christian has, and especially in his relationship with man. As we see how it flows from the progression from mercy to purity to peacemaking to persecution, there's really three things as you're studying these last four Beatitudes that you can look at to try to learn. First of all, understanding this is the response. It's not how you enter the kingdom. This is the response of the one who now, by grace, has entered the kingdom of Christ. But then just like the first four, we see characteristics of how a citizen of Christ's kingdom should live. We should be looking to see how does Christ fulfill these characteristics as our example as well. And so the first one, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I hope you're catching the flow. I've repeated it so many times, you're starting to sigh, I know, but there's a flow here. Doesn't it follow that the one who's spiritually bankrupt, the spiritually bankrupt beggar who mourns over his sin and humility before God, and is then filled with the righteousness of Christ by the infinite mercy of God, doesn't it follow that then that person would then be merciful to others? Knowing that others need it just as he did and still does, the mercy of God. So Jesus teaches, blessed are the merciful. And mercy here is not just pity. It's not just sympathy. But it's characterized by genuine compassion that does something. It's a compassion or a mercy with a pure and unselfish motive that reaches out to help. Reminded of all of the teaching we've had in the book of James, not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word, and all of that, your faith does something. Mercy is meeting the need, not just feeling it. There's physical needs and spiritual needs. physical needs being met would be giving food to the hungry, money to the poor, clothes to the naked, love to the hurting. And in James chapter 2, it's been a while, but in James chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, we studied James saying, if a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, which implies you have it, by the way, and you could have, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. True saving faith, which is by the grace of God, results in the overflow of mercy given to others in these ways. There are spiritual needs that are met with this mercy. Pitying the condition of lost souls. I think of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Sounding like our Lord as he's being stoned, saying, forgive them of this sin. That takes mercy. Prodding the lost to recognize sins they can know God's mercy. Praying for the lost and preaching the gospel to the lost. That's mercy. And it's necessary and it should be desired. In 2 Timothy 2 verses 25 and 26... 2 Timothy 2 verses 25 and 26, you get a picture of this where Paul tells Timothy, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God will perhaps grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Mercy shows sympathy for a mistake. Compassion when offended, that's hard sometimes, and confront sin humbly that others might come to know God's mercy. This is the type of person who, as Jesus will later teach in the Sermon on the Mount, is able to love his neighbor and his enemy with the mercy of God in Christ. So blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And in these Beatitudes, when it doesn't say where this is coming from, it means it's coming from God. They shall be filled. What God will fill. They shall obtain mercy. God will give them more mercy. The merciful. God is a God of mercy. And it's His mercy that is being obtained. And isn't the glorious cycle of God's mercy wonderful? God first showers His mercy on us through His Son. And we gratefully, humbly, obediently then show that same mercy to others as God in Christ has shown to us. And then God bestows upon us even more mercy, pouring out blessing for our needs and withholding severe chastening for our sin as we walk through life. And later in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 6, we see Jesus teaching that for the one who forgives others, God forgives. But mercy is withheld from the one who withholds mercy. And Jesus gives the parable in Matthew chapter 18 of the unforgiving servant who is forgiven much, but he couldn't bring himself to forgive those who are under him. And for the Christian then, I think what John MacArthur says in response to this, and I'm indebted to John MacArthur's teaching on the Beatitudes in particular. He says, if we receive from a holy God unlimited mercy that cancels our unpayable debt of sin, that's the Christian, if we receive from a holy God unlimited mercy that cancels our unpayable debt of sin, we who had no righteousness but were poor in spirit, mourning over our load of sin in beggarly, helpless condition, wretched and doomed, meek before a mighty God, hungry and thirsty for righteousness we did not have and could not attain, it surely follows that we should be merciful to others. And you could say amen after that. It surely follows then that we of all people should be merciful to others. What a privilege we have to be merciful upon those who are sinners just like us. Whether he be a brother or an enemy or a neighbor. Nothing shows more clearly we have been mercifully forgiven than our readiness to have mercy on others. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God." You could even say sons and daughters, "who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." For the non-Christian, this is the mercy you most desperately need in Christ. And we humbly urge you to come to Him for mercy. So blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. But then, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. What's it mean to be pure in heart? To be pure in heart is to have an inward purity which manifests itself in an outward integrity and sincerity. To be pure in heart is to have an inward purity which manifests itself in an outward integrity and sincerity. The word heart in the Scripture refers mostly to the mind and the will, the personality of a person. We know many verses that speak of the heart. Out of the heart springs the issues of life. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. The heart tells who you really are. And the one who is pure in heart has the right attitudes, the pure motives, and a focus of heart towards God, an undivided focus towards God, characterized by single-mindedness and right relationships with God and man, without hypocrisy, whose public and private life can face the scrutiny and transparency of anybody who would be looking and survive. To be pure in heart cannot be possible, however, without a heart purified by Christ. You see why you have to start there, otherwise the rest of the Beatitudes, or even the rest of the Sermon Mount, does not make any sense. The pure heart cannot be possible without a heart purified by Christ, a new heart. In Ephesians chapter 2, we see that we are dead to God in our trespasses and sins, sins in which we walked and are enslaved to and would suffer eternal wrath for. We have no hope left to ourselves. And Jesus declares in John chapter 3 that we must be born again. We must be made alive to God with a new heart. And Ezekiel records in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, that God will replace our heart of stone with a purified heart of flesh, which, energized by God's Spirit, causes us to walk in purity for God according to His law. And this new heart is given only to those who by grace and mercy of God see their debt of sin and repentantly mourn and turn in meek faith to Christ and hunger after His righteousness. The blood of Christ cleanses such a heart and makes it pure, able to beat for God. And this is the person who is then able, because of Christ first, is able to recognize his sin as from the heart and not merely external. And we see that theme in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the person who recognizes that murder is not just an outward act, but it's hatred in the heart. Adultery is not just an outward act, but it's lust in the heart first. So the heart must be made pure by Christ before we can have a purity in heart to live for Christ. It says, for the pure in heart, they shall see God. The religious leaders of Jesus' day had created a legalistic religion from the misrepresentation of God's law and their own man-made traditions. And that's just like we have today. And such legalism produces tremendous guilt and anxiety. And so the people in Jesus' day were longing for a way to get rid of the burden of their sin, just like we have today. And so Jesus is authoritatively teaching that if you want to see God, if you want entrance into the kingdom of heaven, you must come to Christ for a cleansing of the heart by His perfect blood and righteousness. Then you can continuously see Him, both from now throughout all of eternity, living in His presence, knowing Him in a blessed personal way. It's been said that a pure heart cleanses the eye of the soul so that you can see God. A pure heart cleanses the eye of the soul so that you can see God. And it's only the pure in heart that can see God. And so for the Christian, we must rejoice in God's mercy that we have had our hearts purified by the blood of Christ. God has given us a new heart that we might be able to see and know God forever. So we're called to love and to serve Him with a pure, undivided heart. Later, Jesus will teach that you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. You can only serve God and God alone. He says this later in Matthew chapter 6. In Psalm 73:1, the psalmist says, God is good to such as have a pure heart. In Psalm 119, verse 2, David says, blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with a whole heart. It means an undivided, a singular heart. We're to serve our brother with a pure heart. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, that we are to obey the truth in sincerity, to love one another fervently. That's not lackadaisically, by the way. To love one another fervently with a pure heart. We're to love our neighbor in purity of heart. We're to love our neighbor and our enemy in sincerity and purity, in thought and deed, in prayerful hope that their hearts might be made pure by Christ as well. We're to be seeking to keep our own hearts pure. As we walk with Christ, we're to strive to keep our hearts pure through obedience, through the daily disciplines that we have in Christ, the blessings of the Word of God, of fellowship with our brethren, of prayer. We're to strive to see that our hearts would remain pure. For the non-Christian, this is the pure heart you desperately need in Christ. This is a pure heart that's only known through the blood and righteousness of Christ, and only known through repentance of sin and faith in Him. And then, and only then, you can see God. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. God is a God of peace. We end almost all of our worship services with a benediction that reminds us of that, that God is a God of peace who brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead. And He sent His Son, who's the Prince of Peace, to bring peace to men and to reconcile us to God. And then we who were once enemies of God, now being justified, we have peace with God in Christ. Therefore, we have the privilege of being Christ's ambassadors, gladly called to bring God's peace and reconciliation to a sin-darkened world of men and women who are enslaved to their sin and enslaved to the evil. And peace of God is not merely appeasement. It's not merely a ceasefire. It's not merely just putting a Band-Aid on something and walking on and thinking everything's okay and then it blows up again later. peace of God also took the immense price of His Son to bring it. And likewise, peacemaking for us, His sons and daughters, is often a painful process as well, is it not? Unlike worldly peace, which is generally compromise and just temporarily covers a problem, real peace is not created until the sin that disrupts the peace is acknowledged and eliminated. And that can hurt. Biblical peacemaking does not just keep the peace, but it resolves the conflict by the truth and making enemies then friends and even better, sons and daughters of God. And Jesus was the greatest peacemaker, yet He never compromised the truth and even sought out peace, even if it caused conflict and even to His own hurt. And ironically, He was beaten and killed for trying to bring peace. And likewise, we must be willing to take the blows and pay the price necessary to be a peacemaker. What does it look like to be a peacemaker? Well, it means, first of all, consistently making peace with God by the confession of our own sin and our own disobedience. It starts with us first. Keeping our peace pure, if you will, before our God who has saved us and given us peace. Second of all, it means looking to help others to make peace with God through Christ. That's the greatest need. But thirdly, at least, it means to be striving to make peace with all men and to bring them together. You know, a Christian who's a troublemaker doesn't make sense. A Christian's a peacemaker, seeking to see peace in his relationships, certainly in the church, but even in the world, as it's possible. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, "Pursue peace with all people, and holiness without which you will not see the Lord." And in Romans 12, 18, Paul says, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you," that's the disclaimer, that's the parameter, "if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Didn't just say the men you like or you have the most interests that you share together with. It means with all men. That's the life of the Christian. In the church, as Jesus will teach later, being willing to leave your gift at the altar to reconcile with your brother first. In the world, as Jesus will teach later in the Sermon on the Mount, agreeing with your adversary quickly and not nurturing division, even with the lost. So blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And just like with the pure in heart and with mercy, it starts with a changed heart and then works outward. One cannot be adopted as a son of God until he has mercifully been given a new heart and has therefore been brought from an enemy of God to have peace with God. Then he's permanently adopted as a son with all the privileges and rights of a son, as an heir to God and a co-heir with Christ. And then now that he's given peace with God and adopted as a son of God with God as his father, the Christian is able to live out the peacemaking life which is characteristic of a son of God, as showing mercy is a sign to others of God's mercy for us, and as an inward and outward life of purity is a sign of God's gift of a pure heart. The lifestyle of peacemaking, which I'm not sure we think much of really these days, but the lifestyle of peacemaking reflects that we are God's sons and daughters, reflecting the character of peace of our Father and now our new brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all because of the peace that He has given to us. And so for the Christian, rejoice that by God's mercy we have peace with God through justification by faith. We who were once enemies of God now have peace with God through Christ. Rejoice, and then as a result, ours is the kingdom of heaven. We can see God, and we are adopted as sons of God. And so we're called to, from God's peace within, to outwardly seek to make peace with God, to help others to make peace with God, and to seek to make peace with all men. And then for the non-Christian, this is the peace with God you desperately need in Christ. This is the adoption and the relationship, able to call God your Father, that you desperately need. So you have to quote from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, at the end of the chapter, that we who by God's grace and mercy, and not because of anything in us, but we who have been given peace with God, we are now ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. And so we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So that takes us to the last of the Beatitudes. I think purposely so, and interestingly so, the last of the Beatitudes is the longest. Maybe it's the most surprising, I'm not sure. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it continues, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. But this last one begins with, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. These Beatitudes are weird. If you've never seen these before, and you'd read this, God becomes man, the King has arrived, and this is the first thing He says in His authoritative teaching. Blessed, settled happiness and contentedness. Blessed, happy are the poor. Happy are the mourning, the sad. Happy are the meek. Woohoo! Blessed are the hungry and the thirsty. That didn't make much sense at first, but now, blessed are the persecuted and the reviled. I'm thinking I'm shopping in another store for blessedness. This is not quite what I'm signing up for. Why would this be blessed are the persecuted? But yes, blessed, the blessed man of the first seven Beatitudes will indeed find himself persecuted in the eighth. The obedient Christian living out the life of the kingdom according to the Beatitudes will be persecuted. But for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake. I think it's important, the extra length of this Beatitude, to emphasize this point. I think we usually skip over this one, though. Even though it's made big enough, we can't step over it. We have to look at it. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, Paul tells Timothy, yes, and all who desire to live godly lives in Christ will suffer persecution. Wait a minute, I want to be happy. You will be. But you will suffer persecution. Even though you show the world mercy and sincerity and peace, the world is naturally hostile to righteousness. Righteousness angers the world because it shines the light on its own unrighteousness. And when jostled out of their own contentment, just as we were when the Lord saved us, and we find out that our sin is not okay, and God's not okay with it, it makes people upset. And just the Christian's example, if he's living for Christ, is going to remind those outside of Christ what they need and where they fall short and what they deserve. So blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We've come full circle. The poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The persecuted, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Only the poor in spirit will be given the righteousness of Christ that's needed to be in the kingdom of heaven. But now because of their righteousness, they will be persecuted. And that's evidence that they are in the kingdom of heaven. Only the one saved by the blood of Christ and made new on the inside can live out the words of Christ, and it's strong evidence for one's salvation when he's persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then Jesus goes on, he says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." There's three categories of persecution here. First of all, there's physical persecution that's implied. The Greek word for persecute there indicates a physical harassment, which really is the true test of obedience and devotion and purity of heart, is it not? We should be praying for Christians worldwide. We really don't have a lot of physical persecution. We really have it pretty easy still in our fallen nation. But we need to be praying for believers elsewhere and being prepared ourselves. The second category is verbal insults. Verbal insults, to be reviled means to be viciously mocked. Just like it was done to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ during His trial and His crucifixion. Understand, brother and sister, that faithfulness to Christ may cause even friends and loved ones to say things that cut and burn us deeply. And they will encourage us to do things that are contrary to the will of God out of persecution with their insults. But Christ says you must be willing to hate mother and father and sister and brother and follow me. It means Christ is your all in all. You must follow Christ if you want to be a disciple of Christ. The third is false accusation. Physical persecution, verbal insults, but then false accusation. And these are things that are said primarily behind one's back. Those hurt. And they're harder because you can't defend yourself by what's rumored behind your back. And you can't stop the spread of rumor, especially now with the internet and all that we have. What a nasty place that is, where slander can be put up and multiplied so very quickly without a chance to say anything. But wait a minute. He repeats the word blessed. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted. Then in verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say evil things against you falsely. Why are we happy about this? Why are we blessed with this? Well, the point is that this persecution is not against us. It's because of Christ, whom we love with our whole hearts. Satan and the world hated Jesus so much they ridiculed and crucified Him. And now that He's risen and ascended to heaven, their hatred grows and it's taken out on His ambassadors. And Jesus says very clearly in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 25 to His disciples, before He goes to the cross, in John chapter 15, He says, if the world hates you, and implied don't be surprised, because it hated me first. And if they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. Why do we think it's going to be different now? Just because we live in the United States. Oh, the privilege that we have to be merciful because of God's mercy, to be peacemakers because of God's peace in Christ, and yes, the privilege we have to be persecuted because of Christ and His righteousness, and you best be making sure that it's being persecuted because of Christ and His righteousness, not because of our sin, our belligerence, our abrasiveness. Remember, we're talking about the one who's meek and merciful and all of these things. He's the one who's persecuted because of Christ's righteousness. And then verse 12 at the very end says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. How do we respond to such persecution? By retaliating? We're just looking at Psalm 94 and vengeance. Maybe it's providential we looked at the difference between vengeance and revenge. Do we respond by sulking, pulling back in our room, giving up, licking our wounds, just doing our own thing? This is too hard. According to Jesus, we are to rejoice and be glad. It's not just being glad, it's being exceedingly glad. And the Greek here, with rejoicing and be glad, means to be skipping and leaping for joy. And why? Well, he gives three reasons. Because great is our reward in heaven. If we lose everything we have on earth, our friends, our family, or even our life, so what? We get it all in heaven, the inheritance of Christ. And Jesus is going to teach us in the Sermon on the Mount about laying up treasures in heaven where our heart is and should be. He says, because the prophets before us have also been persecuted. The prophets before us have also been persecuted, so we can rejoice. What a privilege it is to be in such company by the grace of God. We can be persecuted like the prophets of old. And in Hebrews chapter 11, the author of Hebrews says that these prophets were not even worthy, the world was not worthy of them because of their righteousness. And we could be put in that category. Praise God. But I think the even greatest privilege is that we share in Christ's sufferings. When we're not for merit, but when we're persecuted for Christ's sake, we share in Christ's suffering, which is a greater privilege than suffering like the prophets of old. Because now we're suffering in the place of Christ. What an honor it is to suffer in His place, even though He suffered infinitely greater in our place. And so Romans chapter 8, Paul writes about our suffering for Christ on this earth. It's the middle of us being sons and daughters of God as well, which is wonderful. That the suffering for Christ we have on this earth is not worthy to be compared to the glory that we'll know later. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, we see the disciples, after they were beaten and persecuted by the authorities because they were preaching the gospel, they departed and they rejoiced that they were being counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. How do we measure up to that? Now let me give a disclaimer. I'm not saying that you look for ways to try to get persecuted because you rejoice over it, but you're humbly living the life of Christ. And you will be persecuted according to Jesus' very own teachings. And if that's the case, we can rejoice in that. And so to close, I'd like to have a brief summary of these Beatitudes and a closing with Christ. In summary, I hope you've got this etched into your mind, but don't fall asleep while I do this one more time. In summary, with these Beatitudes, the sinner acknowledges his spiritual poverty, his hopeless state before Holy God. Then he emotionally reacts in mourning and repentance over his sin and meekly turns to this Holy God. And then upon seeing God's holiness and glory, he has a hunger and thirst and faith after His righteousness in Christ, and he is filled. And then now, having received mercy, he turns to fellow sinners with the same mercy. And now, having a heart that's washed pure by the blood of Christ, he seeks relationships with God and man in sincerity and integrity. And now, knowing God's peace at the expense of God's Son, he strives for peace, whatever the cost, even to his own hurt. And the same righteousness that was craved and now he's filled with is now displayed, and it causes persecution for Christ's sake. Yet he is happy. The citizen of the kingdom is happy and blessed. He's comforted. He's filled. In fact, he's exceedingly joyful and glad. And this character of the kingdom and of the King is completely foreign to the world, is it not? You will be incredibly different if you're like this, and you should be. John Stott says this. He says, the world judges the rich to be blessed, not the poor. The happy-go-lucky and carefree, not those who take evil so seriously that they mourn over it. The strong and brash, not the meek and gentle. The full, not the hungry. Those who mind their own business, not those who meddle in other men's matters and occupy their time in do-goodery. That's what he said, do-goodery. In do-goodery, like showing mercy and making peace. Those who are secure and popular and live at ease, That's who the world thinks is blessed, not those who have to suffer persecution. And the disciples of Christ are so foreign to this world as citizens of the kingdom, as such unwelcome guests and disturbers of the peace, it's no wonder the world rejects them. However, it's only then that they can influence the world for good as salt and light in the world, which if you've peeked at the next page, that's what we look at next. But let me close with an urging. If you're not in the kingdom of heaven by the mercy of God, by the blood of Christ, and by the life-giving Spirit of God, we've urged you already to come to Christ the King unto salvation. But we urge you again. If you're outside of Christ, you're helplessly poor in spirit. You're needing to mourn for your own sin and to be humbled before God, desperately needing Christ's forgiveness through His death and righteousness through His life. You must have God's mercy in Christ, a new heart in Christ, and a peace with God through Christ. And so we urge you to come to Christ. Christ who, though rich, became poor, that through His poverty we might become rich in Him, 2 Corinthians 8. Christ who mourned over sin so much as to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5. Christ who, though very God, He humbled Himself to take on flesh, to be obedient to the point of death on the cross, Philippians chapter 2. Christ who knew hunger and thirst and even death as a man, that He might provide righteousness for us. Christ, who out of compassion and mercy upon us, laid down His life to save us according to His great mercy, Titus chapter 3. Christ, who in His purity and as the Prince of Peace Himself, came to bring us peace and reconciliation with God, Romans 5:1, that we might be adopted into the family of God as sons and daughters. Christ, who is persecuted to the point of death, that we might have eternal life and the privilege to be persecuted for Him with the promise of an infinitely greater glory in eternity. So won't you come to Christ now in repentance of sin and faith in Christ and His work? Let us pray. Dear Holy Father, we thank You for the simplicity but the expansiveness of the beautiful teaching of Christ in these Beatitudes. Oh, I pray, Lord, You would convict and change the heart of both the believer and the non-believer. The believer to love Christ all the more, to see what He has done and to be willing to serve Christ no matter what the cost in this fashion. And the non-believer, I pray, Lord, in fact, we beg of You that You would draw the non-believer to Yourself, giving them a new heart, that repentance and faith would flow out of their soul, that, Lord, they'd be changed and know the mercy of God, know the righteousness of Christ, to have a purity of heart, to be able to see You, O God, that theirs would be the kingdom of heaven. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.